Even when it's windy and cold and snowy and, you know, it is what it is. God is still good. He still sits on the throne. And Josh has been teasing me all week because they're suffering for Jesus in the upper 80s over there in India. And they've had a really awesome time over there. Let me please encourage you. We are a mission church. If there is any place in the world, truly, any place that you feel that you would like to go and minister and share the love of Christ to those people, we likely have a connection in that area. I love sending people to India because the land costs are, they're like laughable. The most expensive thing you'll do is buy your ticket. Your ticket, the guys all bought their tickets. They were under $800 round trip to India, under $800. And so then you get there and, you know, you have to do public transportation just about everywhere because you really don't want to drive if you're not from that country. So you take the auto rickshaws and the trains and all of that. And it's really, really cheap. Taxi ride across town, which sometimes can take you an hour, is about 40 cents. Josh took the team to a hotel because we try to take it easy on our hosts. Our hosts just go above and beyond to really roll out the red carpet for us when we go. And so to try to alleviate that, we try to eat out. So they took him to a hotel to give them some dinner. And there's seven people on our team, plus our hosts is two more people, and then Tim and Gentry, who are also over there. Great dinner, more than they could eat. They took the rest of the leftovers and brought them to the folks that live on the street. But the long and short of it is that Josh fed everyone on the team very well for under $5. Think about it. Under $5. That's 11 people that he fed for under $5. The land costs in India. So listen, don't let this get in the way. I'm sharing you some facts that will help you kind of break down the mindsets that you have about traveling abroad. You could literally go to India, spend 3 weeks there, and come back and spend less money than you could on an American vacation. And not only will you see some sights that most Americans will likely never see because Americans don't really travel like that anymore, but you will have shared the gospel with unreached people groups that have never heard it before. It's an incredible blessing. And so, yeah, they've had some folks that weren't quite feeling that well. Some of the travel was hard on them. And yet, the fruit that they are bearing in that place, I struggle to not share the stories, but they're not my stories. I want them to share them. They'll be back next week. And I'm just really, really encouraged. And it reminded me about how in this life, in this walk, as believers, this gets in the way a little bit too often. It's this. There is a battle going on, and it's happening right here. And I want to reassure you, if this is a reassurance, that it's a battle for your life. Every single one of us in this room is in the battle of their lives. And the long and short of it is that what you decide up here will determine your success in that battle. Because ultimately, we know the church wins. God wins. Where will you fall in the mix? One of my favorite sermons that Josh spoke was one of the very first ones that he talked about. And he talked about David and Goliath. And he talked about these two armies that had drawn battle lines and they were getting ready to go for it. And then a champion comes out and intimidates everybody, and all the Israelites who really have the strength go cowering off. And a lot of people know the David and Goliath story. What's really funny to me is that the previous story before that talks about how the Israelites routed the Philistines. So then the Philistines hadn't taken enough of a whooping and were coming back thinking, we'll try this tactic instead. You see, the enemy doesn't just say, oh, you know what? She really whooped me good. I'm just going to leave her alone. Uh-uh. He just turns around and he circles right around and he shoots low every time. He'll get you distracted. He'll get you wore out. And then he'll try to take you out at the knees. He doesn't play fair. He doesn't do it. So the Philistines came back to try to see if a different tactic couldn't wear the Israelites down. And guess what? They bought it. But then David came out and said, wait a second. Has everyone forgotten that this is something worth fighting for? Has everyone forgotten that we win? Has everyone forgotten what he just did for us and has been doing for us for the past 700 years? Has everyone forgotten? Yeah, they forgot. And David says this one prime sentence, and he says, is there not a cause? What was the cause? Not God's victory. He's already won. The cause was our victory. The cause was our place. The cause was this. Are we going to live like victors, or are we going to live hoping not to lose? You know, I think that sometimes we don't understand exactly what the fight is. We've lost that a little bit in our culture. And some of it, you know, is the gaming culture that you go and you can play Halo all day and die 50,000 times. You always come back. And so battle, in a lot of ways, has lost its glimmer and spark in us. Modern warfare, you name it. They're all fun, whatever. They've got their place. What I'm saying is that we've kind of lost what the battle is. We've lost it so much that now recruiters can't recruit the way they used to. In the 40s, they recruited by saying, you see that soldier up there with a gun and a helmet, and he's about to march on the front lines because we're going to win against the force of evil that's trying to take over our freedom. That's how they recruited, and you can be a part of that, son. That's how they recruited. Now, what do? Well, we'll pay for your college. Now, the GI Bill is an amazing thing, and we have people within this church that have benefited greatly, and I thank God that we have that set up in our country where soldiers can get an education because they put their lives on the line for our country. But the problem is that they're recruited, they go to boot camp, they finish boot camp, and then they say, so this unit might be deployed, and most of the people are upset. Wait a second. My recruiter said I would likely never see combat. My recruiter said I would just be here stateside, probably behind a desk or something, push my 4 years through as fast as I can, and then I could go off to college. That's what my recruiter said. Suddenly, they're met with the fact that this country is in a war. Did you guys know that? We are in a war. Now, it's not on our soil, but we are fighting. We are sending troops, and whatever it is that the government's going to do, whether we're going to reduce our troops and actually increase them or whatever it is, what country we're going to be, it doesn't matter. We are fighting against something that is looking to destroy us. And our soldiers are being told, we're not sending you, we're sending you to college, but you just have to wear a uniform for a little while. And they've been fooled. It makes me upset because I know recruiters that have said, ha, you should have told them what, you should have seen what I told them today. They're not told they're actually joining an army. And you know, the thing that I struggle with is that sometimes, to some degree, that happens within the church globally. We're told, hey, listen, come to Christ. Your life will become infinitely better. Come to Christ. You'll have no worries. You'll have blah, 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 blah. We paint this rosy picture, and I'm not saying any of that is not true. Please hear me. What you're not told is that you are joining something that is the battle between good and evil that ultimately will end someday with a winner and a loser. And by joining the army of God, you are ultimately joining the winning side. We all know that. But do you understand that that means you will face combat? You will face an enemy that is looking to take you out. And he's not interested in the laws of engagement, the rules of proper warfare. They don't exist anymore. They never did. And the battle right now on this side of heaven is here. It's here. It is a battle that God has been trying to get us to understand from the very beginning, even Adam and Eve and their children. And one of my favorite stories, this blew me away the first time I saw it, is the story of Cain and Abel. For those of you that know the story, it's the two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain, not favored. Abel, who was very favored. And Cain has a problem up here. Now, this is not in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve have been kicked out of the garden. They are toiling away among the thorns and the thistles. And yet God himself visits Cain. And he says, "What's wrong with you? Why are you so upset?" And I'll read it directly. This is Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. I'm telling you, this really messed with my head. God says to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it." Sin's desire is for you. Now think about this. This is pre-cross. This is pre-Moses. This is pre-Noah. This is pre-everything. As far as with the theology, the doctrine that I was raised in, this was like Adam and Eve just got kicked out of the garden. The earth is under a curse. But God himself is visiting Cain and saying, sin wants you, and you should rule over it. You should. Now, in his infinity of knowledge, he knew what Cain was going to do. But I believe God allowed for that to be recorded in Scripture to help us understand something. There is something that has been happening from the beginning that he put in us to rule over, and this was always getting in the way. It was always getting in the way. We saw it at Sinai. God delivers his people from Egypt out of slavery. He says, "Come to the mountain. I want to show you myself. I want to really show you what I am really like. I want to show you my very nature." And God came down to the mountain. The thing started erupting, and there's lightning and smoke and all this stuff. And the people were like, "Yeah, a God like that needs to be appreciated from a distance." God wanted to show his awesome power and love for his people. And they said, "Moses, you go. You go for us, please." It was never God's intention to ever separate, ever. It was only his intention to be as close to us as possible. It's us who have been afraid. It's us who've been holding our arms out saying, "Oh, I don't know, I'm afraid of that." When Mike Petzer was here, he talked about saying a prayer to God, "I want to see you, I want to see you." And he's praying in his room, and he literally felt the tangible presence of Jesus walking into the room. And he was like, "I'm not opening my eyes. I don't want to see you. I thought I wanted to see you, but I actually don't want to see you." It's human. We understand that. We understand that to be in the presence of something that awesome and that amazing, it's a fearful thing. But this is what causes the fear. It's not God. It's not God's intention. I want to talk very, very briefly about one of the main obstacles that I believe is in this, that is in the way of us really being able to take on what God wants us to take on for the price that he paid for yourself, for your soul and your spirit. He wants you to take on his very nature. He wants you to take on who he is, his identity. And it's something that I am going to affectionately call the formula. I was talking to a beautiful young girl, and she was saying how she was raised in the church, but that all she was ever taught was the formula. The formula says, do unto others, which is Jesus' words, not going to knock it. The formula says, you do this, and this will happen. These are all promises. I want you to hear what I'm about to say and not hear what I'm not saying. And I will try to watch my double negatives. Catholicism has taken a lot of bad rap for producing a lot of rules, regulation, and religion, but they are by far not the least guilty in this area. I don't know a single church that in some way does not try to produce a formula for people. That formula says behavior modification will get you what you want in Christianity. That formula says, well, if you keep trying, you keep trying harder, and you do these things, it's almost like the 12-step program that's entered the church. It's a formula. The formula is actually the law. Now, we like the formula. Why do we like the formula? It's safe. It's predictable. If I read my Bible every single day, I will feel wonderful. Yes, you will. But if that is the essence of who you are and what validates you and helps you become appreciated or valued in the presence of God, it gives you entrance in the presence of God, then you've missed it. Because reading your Bible every single morning is not what gives you access to the presence of God. It's what Jesus did on the cross. The formula says, well, you know, I did live a life of sin, and sin has its consequences. And so because I have disease in my body, because of the sin life that I led, I really probably shouldn't ask God to heal me. Because sin has its consequences. Well, that's true. It is true. Sin has its consequences. But I will tell you this. I know way too many people that came to the Lord that were given completely new bodies to be able to serve him like never before outside of those consequences. And then you have other people saying in the church, well, that's not fair. My grandmother died of cancer. Why does he get a new liver? This. If everything fell under the formula, then we would just live with the consequences of our sin and, you know, just go to church and try to read our Bibles every day and keep trying to walk the narrow path and keep trying. We keep trying all of these things because we're stuck in the formula. The formula says, because you've messed up or because you missed this or because, oh, I backtalked to my mom, so what right do I have to worship God right now? That's what the formula says. And every single one of us, to some degree, has swallowed it. Now, we don't want the formula because we would rather understand a higher level of what God has called us to in grace and in love. But because the formula is so safe, we tend to lean on it. Now, listen, let me not beat you over the head too much. The formula was the law, and that was the old covenant. God called his people to himself. They said, no, we're too scared. Moses, you go. And so he established the first covenant. He said, okay, you can follow these set of rules. You can do this, you can do this, you can do this. I'm going to show you your sin. I'm going to show you how you can't do it in and of your own strength. And I'll set up a background for you so that ultimately you can understand the second part of it, which was the new covenant. So God gave us the formula. He gave us the formula. It was his brainchild, for lack of a better term. He leveled the playing field and said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He leveled the playing field and said, okay, well, if you, I don't know what the right one is, you know, if your cow goes and gores another cow, then you get to have his cow. And I mean, he set up all of these things so we knew exactly where we stood all the time. That's what the formula does. You know exactly where you stand. Well, you know, I yelled at my kids this morning, so now I have to spend 5 minutes in quiet meditation before the Lord, before I'm worthy again to walk into his presence. Because in the old covenant, you were unclean. Once you broke the law, you were unclean until you paid your sacrifice and you did your dues and you did your penance and you prayed a certain amount of times and then you gave money to the temple and then you bought a dove and you had a sacrifice and then finally you were clean until the next time. But then Jesus came and wrecked the formula. He fulfilled the law. He didn't abolish it because the law helps us to know exactly the fact that we need God. But he fulfilled it and gave us a new covenant and the new covenant isn't safe. It's not fair. The new covenant says that a younger son can demand his inheritance before his father dies, go off to another country, blow the whole thing on drug and prostitutes, and come back and not be disowned, but get a party. That's not fair. We beat up the older brother saying, oh, he should have had the heart of God. We would have done it. We would have all done it. If God was throwing a party for some retard that went over and blew everything that he had, and now he's getting a new liver, meanwhile, your grandmother's dying of cancer, come on. Can we be real this morning a second? We all would have come back and said, that retard just blew everything you gave him, and you're throwing him a party? I've been busting my tail for years for you. Come on. I'm just being serious here because guess what? I've been both people. I was the prodigal that was grateful for the party when I got back. But you know what? It wasn't 3 years later. I was like, they got some nerve. They got some nerve. I know who they were. I know what they were doing just 2 months ago, and they're up here just praising God like everything's fine. Guess what? Everything was fine. It was me. It was me. Because the very measure of grace and love that God showed me when I came back, suddenly I wanted the formula. Suddenly I wanted the law. Because the law is safe. The law kills. The New Testament is very, very clear. The letter of the law kills. But the word of grace brings life. It's grace. It's grace and love. It requires us to function on a different plane. It requires us to forgive 490 times for the same thing in one day. It requires us to, in a sense, act unfair. If my kids come to me and they say, so-and-so punched me for blah, 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 and I said, it's okay, sweetie, don't worry about it. Guess what? I would have mutiny in my house. Because our sense of justice rises up and says, wait a second, he's supposed to get a whooping for hitting me. He's supposed to get what he deserves. Now, children need that because until they understand the law, they don't understand grace. And that's why the law had to be first, for our own mental thinking, not because God needed it. God did not need the law. He didn't need to say, I need to show these people just the worms they are. He always saw our value. If he could see Cain's value and visit him personally, let me tell you, he sees your value. He sees you. But we needed the law. We needed to see exactly where we fall short so that then when grace came in, we could say, whoa, I so do not deserve this, but I'm just going to grab onto it. I'm going to grab onto it for all I can. And we might be good a little while, and then the enemy comes in and says, I don't know. Is it really that good? I don't know. You're not tithing 10% yet. I don't know. You haven't been on a mission trip yet, even. I mean, really. I don't know. You're still fighting with your husband. I don't think it's really that good. I think you need to do a little bit more earning. And we buy it. We'll buy it every time. Because we think, all right, if I just beat myself up a little bit more, then I can make myself worthy. The word is very clear. You cannot finish on your own strength what God started in the Spirit. You cannot do it. Grace, I was always taught that grace was the salve or ointment that allowed God to forgive us in all of our ugliness. And grace is what allows us to come groveling back to the altar every time we mess up to ask God for forgiveness. I was taught that that's what grace was. Grace was unmerited favor. Well, the word says that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Well, if grace is unmerited favor, then how come he's not giving grace to the proud? That kind of messed with my head a little bit. So I had to reevaluate what grace is. And then I came to that beautiful verse that says, by grace, you have been saved. By grace. So you're telling me that the very platform and launching pad of my salvation was grace? Grace. That thing that I always thought was so greasy and slappy. You ever hear that thing? You know, greasy grace. People, you know, greasy grace. That means I can do whatever I want because I've got grace. That is not what grace is. Grace is the platform and launching pad that produced your salvation. It was God's grace through your faith, believing. Grace. That's what grace is. Grace and the law of love. So then what is love? We know it's a spirit. We know it's a powerful force. But I'm going to say something very, very basic, but you can't miss it. It's God. It's God. God is love. The very thing that he was from the beginning. That powerful force that sent Jesus to come and do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, to be perfect. Do you know how many people I've said, I just love Jesus so much? I've heard this so many times. But I'm afraid of God. I have a problem with God. It's true. It's true. And I can tell you, honestly, I have been there myself. I would say, you know, Jesus is awesome. Jesus is wonderful. But that's because I thought he was just a long-haired hippie walking around saying, blessed are the meek. Jesus is awesome. That Jesus wasn't the same Jesus that flipped over the tables and literally took a whip and threw a beating on some people. I had a problem with that Jesus because that to me was the twisted version of God that I had in my head. So let's just think about this for a second because I know we've all heard this before. Those of you that know Christ and have been saved for a year or more. I'll play it safe. Jesus had one goal before the cross. To show you who the Father was. To show you what love really was. And so what did Jesus do? He said, I don't do anything I don't see the Father doing. So now let's look at some of Jesus' acts in a different light here. So it was the Father that gave the widow back her son. It was the Father that received the prostitute woman that broke an entire year's worth of ointment to pour it on his feet. And he blessed her for it. It was the Father that told all the stories about the seed and the prodigal son. It was the Father who had all of those thoughts and ideas, and he was feeding them to Jesus, saying, show them this about me. Show them this about me. There's this one awesome song from a father, from a son to a father, saying, make me look good. He was about to bring a girlfriend home, and he was afraid about the girlfriend meeting the father, and he was just begging the dad, make me look good. Well, in a lot of ways, that's what the Father was doing with Jesus. Make me look good. They've forgotten. They've forgotten what I'm like. They've forgotten. They only know the law. And I never wanted the law to define who I was. The law was only the starting point so that they could see where their mess ups were. So that I could forgive them. So that I could provide the perfect sacrifice. Show them me. It was the Father that crushed Jesus to say, I am doing that. Because I love you so much. Because I don't want sacrifices to get in the way. Because I don't want rules to get in the way. I don't want anything to determine what we are going to do in our relationship. Jesus only did what the Father was doing. And so everyone loves Jesus because he was such an amazing man. And guess what? He was a mirror of the Father. He was a mirror. And even in the measure of himself that was a human, he said, I only do what I hear him doing. You'll read the gospel in a totally different light when you recognize it was actually the Father that was telling Jesus to do all of those things. Every act of mercy, every healing, every act of love. It was the Father's idea for you. And none of it was fair. He healed the 10 lepers. Only one of them came back to say thank you. But guess what? They all still stayed healed. The formula would say, well, the other 9 didn't say thank you, so they're going to lose their healing. You know how many people I've heard say, well, you got to be careful because God heals you, but you can lose your healing. And then we believe it. We believe it. And then next thing you know, I'm starting to feel sick again. I don't know. I guess God didn't really want to heal me. Oh, come on. It's because the enemy got in your head and you believed it. Because grace took a back seat to the formula. The formula says, well, I got healed on Sunday, but I had a little road rage on my way to work on Monday, so I lost my healing. This drives me nuts because I hear it so many times, and it's hard for me to not both laugh and get angry at the same time. You've got to free yourself from the formula. It is a lie. We are under a new set of rules. We are under a new government. And that government says we are called to overcome. To overcome the works of the evil one. It says in the scripture that it was for that reason Jesus was revealed, to overcome the works of the evil one. You read in the book of Revelation, a lot of people are afraid of Revelation because I don't want to hear about what's going to happen. For me, I'm just like, I want to know what's going to happen. Show me the back of the book, man. I want to know. And I've read the back of the book. We win. But in Revelation, it's chapter 2, 26, it says, he who overcomes and keeps my work to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Chapter 3 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And he's put that in every single one of you that has embraced him and called on his name. Be careful about what's in the scripture and what isn't. Be careful. Be careful how you read those awesome, amazing stories in the Old Testament. You have to remember that was an old covenant. And though the principles apply, because they will show you yourself, they'll put a mirror up to you to say, see, in your humanity, left to yourself, this is what you are. But then it has to be balanced with the New Testament that says, regardless of your humanity, regardless what your shortcomings are, regardless even what your fears are, you overcome. Why? Because I've given you grace, which is the platform of your salvation, as a launching pad to do greater things. Greater things. Those things that you never would have been able to do in and of yourself. Dreams that you never thought you would be able to fill. And you know what? He does it on purpose so that we can lean on him and he can share the glory in that. Now, the ultimate glory is not shared with anybody, but I will tell you this. If it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, then there is a measure of that throne that he says we sit on. And it says, if you don't believe it, I got one more. Revelation chapter 3, the rest of that verse says, to he who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. It really says it. And then it says, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's what your real purpose is. To rule and reign above the circumstances. You see, grace and love, that beautiful law of love, that very essence that God is, come on. It allows you to live above your circumstances. That means you're not ruled by what you see. It allows you to serve each other and not be offended by each other's faults and mistakes. Purpose or not on purpose. It is a shield that comes between you and everything around you. It allows love to flow in and out very, very freely, so I can love you all very freely and not be touched in any way, shape, or form by anything you do to me. Nothing. I'm telling the truth. Is anybody listening? Come on. I know. Okay. All right. Listen, I've talked to a lot of you. How many people will come into me and say, oh, I was so hurt by that? Well, don't be. You're actually called to a higher level of living. You can actually live and not be hurt by anything around you. Swallow that one. It means we have a freedom in God. A freedom that says it actually doesn't matter what the rest of the world says because their opinion means nothing to me. Their thoughts about what I'm doing or the decisions that I'm making or the places that I'm going mean nothing. Paul said it so clearly. I count it all loss for the sake of knowing him. It's all nothing. Be careful about what you think the world thinks about you. Because as soon as their opinion means something to you, it will hurt you. If you are propped up in any way by the good opinions of people about you, then their bad opinions will hurt you. They'll take you out. And God established a route for us to be able to live on that plane. That plane that is untouchable and unstoppable. It was the cross. And in that cross, we have the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus that we also live in and we walk in, for those of you that have. And if you haven't, just consider it. Doesn't mean you're going to heaven or not, but baptism is a very real thing. It is real. It is a public declaration that says, so as Jesus died and was buried for me, I am now choosing to, by symbol, be buried and raised to new life. That is what baptism says. It's this. You are telling yourself. You're not telling God. He already knows it. You're telling yourself. Jesus died, he was buried, and he was resurrected. And so now, by symbolism, I'm going to be buried into the waters of baptism and raise up to new life. Where is that stinking verse? Thank you, Jesus. Ha, got it. So we understand, yeah, new life, new life, new life, new life. The problem with new life is that first the old life has to die. There has to be a death. There has to be a death. Jesus didn't survive the cross. It didn't just crush him until he was almost dead and then he kind of got better. He died. Do you know what he did in the interim? 3 days. He could have died and rose the next morning. It's not like it took the Father 3 days to get him to wake up. No, it was because he went 2 days and he went to hell and he emptied it. People always wonder, so what happens to those people that die without ever knowing God? He takes care of them. He promises no one will stand before him with an excuse and say, I never heard the gospel. If Jesus could go into hell and preach the gospel to everyone that died before the cross and before he worked the earth and say, look, this is the gospel. This is what I came here for. Who's with me? And it says he led captivity captive out of hell. There was a procession going out of there. He didn't leave by himself. He had an entire procession and was like, whoa, I never heard this before. I'm going with that guy. He's leaving. He's got the keys in his hand. I'm out of here. And the evidence is that the strength of what he did was so powerful, there was literally other people that were raised from the dead and walked around in Israel the 40 days that Jesus was on the earth after he rose. I'm telling the truth. It's in the Bible. Just read it. It's there. You want to get your mind blown? Read the Bible with some open eyes that actually believe every single word it says about you and about what actually happened. It's there. There are people that said, there were people that died and they were visited by their lost loved ones. And then they went to heaven with him. They were sent. And they're waiting to come back in a victorious army that you are called to be a part of. So I have a quick question, because I'm just about wrapping up. What is everyone in the world, right? What is everyone afraid of? The biggest fear. I mean, I'm not just talking about our own death. The biggest fear. What is everyone getting ready for? Preppers, you name it. What are they getting ready for? What is that? Yeah, but what is supposed to happen? They're in the world. They have no idea. Oh, it's hilarious. They have no idea that they're actually speaking the gospel. What are they getting ready for? The zombie apocalypse. Everyone's afraid of zombies. It's in everything. Every TV show, at some point, somebody's going to talk about zombies. Oh, she's a zombie. Even Minecraft, the most boring, ridiculous game on the planet, it has zombies on it. Zombies, they're everywhere. Well, what is the thing about zombies? What is a zombie? It's a dead person, right? It's a dead person that somehow, who knows, whether it's Frankenstein's science or some weird bacteria or electricity or a curse or you name it, supernatural or natural, I don't care. A zombie is a person that's supposed to be dead and isn't. And what's the problem with zombies? They can't be killed. They're unstoppable. They can't be killed because they're already dead. Come on, people. Okay, now, I am not saying that we're called to be Christian zombies. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that if you're already dead, you can't be killed. It's so basic. If you're already dead, you have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, you no longer live. It's Christ that lives in you. And guess what? He's eternal. Nothing can touch you. You can't be killed. You're already dead. But are you already dead? There is the question of the morning. Are you already dead? Because the formula will get in your head and make you keep trying. Only the living can keep trying. The dead can't try. The dead only are. I said in worship a couple of weeks ago, my kids cannot try any harder to be Ortmans. They just are. If any single one of you went to your parents and said, I'm just trying to be your daughter, it's so hard. I'm trying really hard today. I just want to be your daughter. You may be taken to some counseling. You may be. Or if you went to the doctor, I'm just trying so hard to be human today. I'm like, I just want to be a human woman today. And I'm trying, and I'm trying, and I'm trying. Come on, people. Come on. How many of us try to be children of God every single day? And you're being robbed. You're being robbed because the formula keeps telling you have to keep trying. But if you're crucified with Christ and you no longer live, you're already dead. Guess what? You just are. You are a child of God. And you've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's actually already yours. And you're allowing the formula to tell you that you can't have it yet because you haven't tried hard enough. It's okay. It's okay because God knew. God knew there was a formula. And he knew that there was a way out. And the formula will tell you that you only have a certain number of tries. And then you're done. The formula will tell you you only have a certain number of times to come back. And then he gives up on you. It's true. That's what the formula gives you. And I want you to be set free from this. Let that real death and burial and resurrection happen so that you can be the unstoppable soldier. Why do soldiers get afraid to be sent on the front line? Because they don't want to die. They don't want to die. Who does, really? You think Jesus did? Scripture's very clear. He did not want to do that. If he was willing to say to his Father, please, if there's any other way. He asked three times. But he knew there was no other way. And there is no other way for you. There is no other way for you than for you to embrace the burial and resurrection of Jesus so that you can be unstoppable, unaffected by this world, unaffected by the pains of the people that are even the most close to you. Still able to love, still able to walk in victory, but unstoppable. Unstoppable. So we're going to worship right now. Thank you, Jesus. Some of the people that I love most in my life are struggling with this. They're struggling because they feel expectation. But I'm telling you, every single one of those expectations, they were not put on you by the Father. They were not put on you by the Father. Your parents might have put them on you with the best of intentions. Your teacher, your coach, the people that you love the most, your husband, your wife, they may have put expectations on you, but those are not of the Father. And how about this? Every single one of those expectations, piece of cake when you're unstoppable. I can't do what I do on a regular basis as a human. I have to be in a place of living above what this world is telling me I can do and can't do. And this isn't just for the chosen few. It's meant for everyone. It is meant for everyone. And it's because of him. So if we could just stand.